Gracious Father, truly the Christmas story, the gospel story, it's beyond belief. And if it wasn't for your Spirit to give us life and to regenerate us, we would still be in unbelief. But we're so grateful, God, to have the gift of repentance and faith and salvation according to your will, according to your sovereign grace toward us. And thank you that we can celebrate that every day of our lives and even this morning together as a church. Thank you for that offertory. Thank you for this time in your word now as we look to the teachings of Christ as he was here after he was born and grew as a child and as a man and started his wondrous ministry during his life here on earth, and in his great care and compassion and love for people, he brought good news, and he was not hesitant to give the bad news either, so that the grace of God and the mercies of God would really be understood and known and appreciated in his time and in our time now. So, Father, please allow this time of proclaiming your truth to speak to us and encourage us for this morning. And once again, as we take stock of our lives this past year and want to progress. God, we want to mature, we want to grow, we want to do that together as a church body. We ask for your help in that. And thank you once again, Father, for bringing us together that we might hear your word and listen and do all of this for the glory of Christ. For it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 7. After our Christmas sermon last Sunday in Luke chapter 2, we're picking up Mark chapter 7. And it's amazing how much people can get wrong and how much things can go wrong when the diagnosis of a problem is incorrect. Perhaps some of you have had bad experiences at the auto mechanic shop, and you brought it there because your car's not running right, and they misdiagnosed the problem, and it turns out to be something else. And so it either makes your car not run correctly or run worse, and makes you pay all this money for something that was not the problem to begin with. On the physical side of life, with our health and our bodies, maybe when we have an ache or a pain somewhere, something physically hurting or not feeling right, we go to the doctor. And if the doctor does not identify the cause of our problem correctly, and he gives treatment for something other than the actual problem, things can go awry pretty quickly. Has anyone ever experienced something like that? I'm sure. Just by way of illustration, my sweet wife had an ache in her shoulder a few weeks ago, not able to raise her arm up without pain. And we thought that maybe it was something related to COVID, because all this, you know, stuff was happening, right? The smell and the taste and the chest and the coughing and all that. And so maybe it was just another thing. We just waited out and rested for a while. But when we went and talked to the doctor, he actually gave the correct diagnosis. It had nothing to do with COVID. It was a rotator cuff inflammation. And the solution was not to rest it and not use it for a few weeks. Rather, that would hurt it even more than help it. And so he said, we need to give you some medication, and you need to do physical therapy. And that's slowly, little by little, you need to keep using it instead of just using your other arm. And so we did have a question in the office. Why is my other arm hurting? It's because he said you're overusing it and you're making up for not using the one that was hurt. So we had misdiagnosed the problem and the doctor gave us the correct one. As critical as it is for us to have sound, correct medical diagnoses for what ails us physically, it's that much more important for us to know what the cause of our spiritual problems are. And those of us who are at Faith Bible Church, or if you've been here for any length of time, we understand what God's diagnosis of man is. Do we not? Just for a quick reminder, Genesis 6, verse 5. And this is before God destroys the whole earth, all the people in it, save 8 people, Noah and his wife and their 3 sons and their wives. Genesis 6, verse 5, before he destroys the earth with a flood, or the people on the earth with a flood. Genesis 6, verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only what? Evil. Was only evil. When? Continually. All the time. It was only evil. Every thought and intent of man's heart." And this is not God being mean. This is not God being picky. He knows. And that's his diagnosis. And in his mercy, he saved 8 people. He would have been completely just and fair to wipe out everyone. Things didn't change after the flood. That didn't change anything as far as man's sin nature. We know, many of us know this verse, right? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." It's desperately sick. That's the human heart. Apart from Christ, apart from knowing Christ, apart from redemption, apart from that ultimate forgiveness, the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Jeremiah asks, who can understand it? Who can know it? David asks in Psalm 19, who can discern his errors? Romans 3, verse 10. I know we know this for the most part, but for those of us who are a little bit less familiar with God's diagnosis of man's heart, Romans 3, verse 10, listen. It says, Paul writes to the Romans, "As it is written." Why does he say "as it is written"? Because he's quoting the Psalms, which was written hundreds of years before he was writing. And he says, in verse 10 of Romans 3, "There is none righteous, not even one." There's not one righteous person. "There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God." And there's so many people nowadays who say they're spiritual but not religious, right? They're spiritual. Oh, they're in tune with spiritual things and they seek after God. They want to do things that are godly. But if they don't know Christ, they fall under this group. "There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. Not even one." Okay, Paul's not saying, and the Bible's not saying, that sometimes people and even unbelievers don't do good things. Okay, but there's none who does good. There's none who is characterized by good things. There's none who do good things as a pattern, as a continual life that is truly good before a holy God. That's what he's talking about. There's not even one person like that. And then he says, "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Okay, so our speech, our conversation, okay, the things that we say, and we're going to get to this in Mark chapter 7, okay, it's full of not loving God and loving your neighbor as you love yourself, but it's all about self. And therefore, our speech and things that we say are not for the benefit of others. It's actually for the harm of others, and it's for our own advantage. Verse 15, it says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." He sums it up in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't know who God is. They don't have a relationship with Him. This is the diagnosis of God. Interestingly, James writes in James 4, verse 1, he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" And this is a kind of a gut check for the church, right? Because James is writing to believers. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So even those of us who are saved, we have that battle, right? But there's a battle going on, and there's no condemnation for us because we've been forgiven, right? Like David, how blessed is the man whose transgressions have been forgiven, right? Whose iniquities are not upon them anymore. But this is God's diagnosis of man. Author G.K. Chesterton, some of you might have heard of him, he had some understanding of these truths. He was once asked to answer this question in a newspaper article. The question they asked him was, "What's wrong with the world?" And this is the answer that he submitted. "Dear sirs, I am." So he was pointing to the sinful heart of man, and even his own sinful heart. In God's providential, gracious care, as I've been praying and just thinking about myself, my family, our church family, it's been a challenging year for sure, maybe a challenging couple years now, but apparently it's a good time for a heart check, as I've been praying this morning even corporately. God knows and cares for our souls, for your hearts, and He pours out His grace to all of us who are struggling with sin. Or maybe as we, again, take stock of our life this past year and we recognize there's still some battles yet to be fought, the cross and the love of God and the gospel message at Christmas time every day, it looms that much larger as we consider these things, as we consider what Jesus teaches about the real problem. And that goes for every one of us here this morning to some extent. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23 is our text. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. He gets to the heart of the matter. So I'm going to read our verses. Verses 14 to 23. And just keep this kind of big picture idea in mind. Hey, the theme of this passage is that our Lord teaches that the heart of our problem is that our hearts are the problem. He teaches that the heart of our problem is that our hearts are the problem. So we want to listen and learn from Jesus today. And if you can, please stand as I read the text. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. After he called a crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated." Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Please be seated. You have an insert there if you're wanting to take notes. And the first of two simple points here is, number one, listen to Jesus, found in verses 14 to 16. Listen to Jesus, because he says in verse 14, "After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, 'Listen to me, all of you.'" And the brief context, if you want to recall the previous passage from two Sundays ago now, that this takes place after Jesus sternly rebukes the Pharisees and scribes. For what? For their mistaken idea of what cleanliness is. They confront the Lord. They come up to him. And they're asking, actually accusing, why his disciples are not following the law and eating with unclean hands, impure hands, as they asked and accuse. In their wrong thinking, their misunderstanding, and their misapplication of the truths of God's word, and their adding on all those rituals and rites that we talked about, the traditions of the elders, as you recall, right? The teachings of the esteemed, revered rabbis and the writings of old, which the Pharisees and scribes were passing on to the rest of the people. Jesus sharply points out the wrongness of those man-made regulations, extra rules and rituals that were supposed to make people clean if they did it. But in fact, Jesus told them it was dishonoring to God because they were rejecting God's word, they were replacing it, they were removing it. Look at verse 6 again of chapter 7. He said to them, to the Pharisees and scribes, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written," quoting Isaiah, "'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" So again, placing the teachings of man, the wisdom of man, over the teaching and wisdom and truth of God's actual word. So after this discussion with the Pharisees, this confrontation actually, with the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus calls the crowd, the multitudes, the common folks to himself again, it says. "Listen to me," he says, "all of you, all of you." And apparently this includes the Pharisees and scribes. They're still there. "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus summons the people, summons them to hear what he has to say about this thorny issue. Okay, the problem of the law, of ceremonial cleanliness, the teachings of the rabbis, this was no small deal for the Jewish people. It was so much part of their everyday life, their everyday thinking, and their custom, and their practice, their consciousness. It was not easy to part with. So Jesus calls attention to this critical matter. He doesn't just let it go after his reproof and correction of the religious leaders and teachers. Interestingly, he doesn't give the full explanation, does he? Okay, but he does want them to know what the actual problem is, and for them to spend some time considering so that they can understand it. There might even be an expectation from Jesus for them to understand it. Look what he says in verse 15. Okay, he's calling the people. Now he's speaking the parable. Verse 15. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Okay, the disciples in verse 17, two verses down, they call what Jesus just says to the crowd here, what do they call it? The parable, right? In the parallel passage found in Matthew chapter 15, if you want to turn there for a brief moment, turn your Bibles to the left a little bit. Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 10, and this is the parallel passage, which means describing the same incident. Matthew also records him rebuking the Pharisees and scribes. But in verse 10, Matthew writes, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Look at verse 12. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Okay, go to verse 15, a few verses down. And Peter said to him, explain the what? The parable to us. Explain the parable to us. Okay, so back to Mark chapter 7, the parable. What he just said in verse 15. Folks, for us, you know, a couple thousand years, not being Jewish people, not growing up in that culture and in that land and in that time, we're a few thousand years after Jesus uttered these words. This statement doesn't seem too hard for us to understand, does it? Especially for those of us who have learned some of the Bible. We've been in church maybe we grew up in church. These are quite familiar words, and we get the basic concept. But for the Jews, these words would have been stunning, okay, shocking even, perhaps blasphemous. Hey, the Pharisees I just read from Matthew were offended when they heard it. What is this man teaching? He's going against the grain here. He's not following the program. This is something totally different. And there would have been some of that kind of thinking for the crowds as well, the crowds that Jesus is speaking to here, as they were caught up in what they were taught, this external system of works, righteousness, this outward scheme of cleanliness. You know, like, as long as I wash my hands in this particular way, and all the pots and pans and pitchers and implements, all that stuff is washed in a particular way and prepared in a certain way, then I'll have a shot. I'll be clean before God. Follow all these rituals and ceremonies and traditions, etc., etc. This will make me clean and right before God. But Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? This is what he wants them to hear, to listen to understand. Verse 15, there's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. His shocking words for the Jews. Unfamiliar, unlike for us. He's saying it's not about washing your hands a certain way, a specific number of times before you can eat. What you put into your body is not what defiles you before God. And what makes you defiled before God, unclean before him, is not the things that you put in, but what comes out. What comes out of you is what defiles you and makes you unclean before God. And he lets it go at that to the crowds. He simply says, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's, again, a summons and a call and an invitation even for them to consider what he's saying, to think about this statement. It might shock you, but think about it. Consider what I'm saying. Consider what I'm teaching. And that's an invitation for us, too, to consider what Jesus is going to expand on in the next point. Okay, the second point, simply, after our ears are tuned to what Jesus has to say, is to learn from Jesus. Verses 17 to 23. Because it says, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And so Jesus is now receiving, accepting, hey, the disciples' question. And he's alone with them. Likely it's the 12. Hey, these who are believing him, they do have ears to hear. They have trusted in him. They do know him as Savior, as the Messiah. They're following him. They're his disciples. They're his learners. They're growing in their knowledge of who he is and of all of his teachings and his words. So he's giving private instruction to them, as we learned earlier in the Gospel of Mark. Hey, this has kind of been the pattern for the last while, as the people have been so stubborn and hard-hearted and not really following Jesus for the right reasons and not really listening to his teachings about the kingdom and the gospel. They're coming for all these other reasons. But the disciples, too, are a bit stunned and not getting it. They're considering this to be a parable. This goes, again, against the grain of everything they've believed and been taught in their thinking, their way of life. Isn't this going against the law? What do you mean? And perhaps it's a fair question, considering all that context. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus starts to explain the parable. After he accepts and receives the disciples' question, he explains the parable. Verse 18, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand? And he reiterates or restates what he just told the crowds. And it does seem like he expected the disciples to understand, doesn't it? There's a slight note of rebuke in Jesus' answer to their question, even though he received it and he accepted it. After all the instruction and teaching that they've heard from him this past year and a half, 2 years or so, there's some expectation of more understanding from them. The Lord implies that they should have apprehended this truth of this statement, something they could have understood maybe with some more attentive thought or consideration to all that he's been teaching. Verse 19, he goes into a bit of explanation. He says, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Right? That's the reiteration. But in verse 19, he says, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. In other words, food that goes into your body, whether it's with washed hands or unwashed hands, ceremonially clean or unclean, prepared with or without certain instruments and tools and kitchen utensils, all of that does not enter into one's heart. What you put into your mouth does not enter into your inner personality, your moral nature. It doesn't change that. It doesn't affect that. Food enters into your belly, your stomach, your physical body. And afterwards, it is eliminated. It literally goes out into the latrine. Okay? It is waste. Mark adds an intriguing parenthetical note. Did you see that at the end of verse 19? Thus, he declared all foods clean. And I think all of you have parentheses in your Bibles, right? Your English translations there. Those are to indicate that these weren't necessarily Jesus' actual specific words, but rather an added comment of Mark, the gospel writer. Either way, whether Jesus said it specifically or not, or this is an added thought or comment from Mark, it's a clear indication that the logical implication of what Jesus is teaching his disciples is that all foods are clean. Certainly, this would cause one to pause, especially a Jewish person in ancient Near East biblical times, the times of our Lord when he was walking here on the earth. It would cause them to pause with questions like, wait, doesn't God give particular instruction to Israel about what foods that they should eat and should not eat? In fact, it should cause us to pause a little bit too and ask that question. Doesn't he call certain animals unclean and forbidden to eat in the Old Testament? Yes? Isn't this prescribed in the law of Moses? Isn't this commanded in the law of Moses, not just suggested by God, but these are direct instructions? Yes? It is a hearty yes. And you can look up Leviticus chapter, the whole chapter of Leviticus 11. But I'm going to read just the first 8 verses to you in case you haven't been in your Old Testament in a while. Leviticus chapter 11. And again, this is God, the holy God, setting his people apart from the pagan, wicked, Gentile nations around them. And he's setting them apart, telling them about himself. His laws are revealing his own character. And so even the term holiness, you shall be holy as the Lord your God is holy, he's giving them instructions to be set apart from the practices and the customs and the ungodly and evil ways of the people surrounding them. And so Leviticus chapter 11 is part of that. And verses 1 through 8, if you're there, you can follow along with me. The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hoofs, and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these. Among those which chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof, the camel, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. Likewise, the chiffon, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. The rabbit also, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. And the pig, for though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew cud. It is unclean to you. You shall not eat of their flesh nor touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. So clearly, the people of Israel, this law did not change from the time of Moses until when Jesus came. Okay, they were instructed directly by God that these animals were unclean to them. They were not to eat of these particular animals. And in the rest of Leviticus, there's many laws, many regulations that were given by God to his people Israel. Rules regarding leprosy and medical issues and touching dead bodies and menstruation that caused a person to be ceremonially unclean. Unclean. So that does give us, even today, like, just how's this all work? How's this all tie in together? We need to understand that Jesus is not seeking to destroy the law, is he? No. He says that he came to what? To fulfill it. He came to fulfill the law, to complete it. After all the law was pointing to Christ, and all of it was pointing to their need, to the people's need for a Messiah, for a Savior. No one can be clean on their own by following this law, by keeping the law. Actually, it's impossible for them to keep the law perfectly. God knew that. Their disobedience, our disobedience, their falling short, our falling short is what keeps us apart from God. After that yuck list, after that spiritual diagnosis in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, shortly following in verse 23, it says what? There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. You know why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Jesus is teaching the disciples here about what really makes one unclean and defiled. He again is going to the heart of the matter. And this is marking a major transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. All of the Old Testament ceremonies and rules and regulations in God's law were foreshadowing to find their fulfillment, their completion in Christ. He was the only one who kept the law fully. He completed it, he fulfilled it, he obeyed it, he accomplished it, knowing that we could not, that we would not. So in regards to what foods to eat and not eat, what was considered to be clean and unclean, since Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, these laws and rules for God's people would soon be rendered obsolete. And this is amazing, yet shocking, especially for the Jews, to hear of such a thing. Hey, the early church had a hard time with this, didn't they? The early church, the first disciples, the first believers, even after being saved, even after they were sent out to preach the gospel, after Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended into heaven. Turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 10. We could talk about this for a long time, but Acts chapter 10 will help us just kind of stay specific to the point of this matter of food. Acts chapter 10, and let's just look at a few verses here for a bit. Starting in verse 9, this is the Peter and Cornelius story. We'll pick it up in verse 9 of Acts chapter 10. It says, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. And so Peter is receiving this vision, this revelation from God directly, as some of the apostles still did at that time. And the Lord was speaking to him, because he calls him Lord, and the Lord answers, right? And he says directly, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And as the story goes on in verses 17 to 35, it's becoming revealed to Peter and the rest that it was not just about the food. It was not just about the menu. Okay? It was also about the men. It was also about the Gentiles in particular. They had such a hard time with this, but the gospel, again, Simeon, right? A light to the Gentiles, and a revelation to the Gentiles, and Abrahamic covenant, Abraham's seed, we talked about all that, right? And so this was good news for the Jew and for the Gentile. The gospel was open to all people. The light of truth was for these people who are far from God. And so as Peter is receiving this revelation of truth that the old covenant was passing on and the menu was opening up to include all sorts of, all foods, actually, all animals. Leviticus 11 was now part of the Old Covenant. This transition was happening, and Jesus started it, but this transition was happening where the New Covenant proclaims and declares all foods to be clean. And so, what's happening here? Hey, God is opening up a new paradigm, this avenue of relationship between Jew and Gentile, where something as basic and necessary and so critical to fellowship and everyday life of eating, sharing meals together, food would no longer be a hindrance between the Gentiles and the Jews. Okay? So in Moses' time, they needed to be set apart from the nations. Jesus comes, the Messiah comes, the promises are fulfilled, he completes the law, he's the end of the law, he dies because sinners cannot keep the law, he's done it perfectly for them, and now he wants his church, his people, to come together in unity in Christ. And so this hindrance was removed. This is what the Old Testament law was pointing to. This was part of the purpose and plan in the perspective and wisdom and will of God. Christ had fulfilled it all, and he brings into effect the new covenant. And as a wonderful song we sang on Christmas Eve together, O Holy Night, it says that his law is love, and his gospel is what? Is peace. It's peace between God and man, and peace between man and man. Jew and Gentile and all tribes, colors, creeds, ethnicities, all coming together in Christ. How precious and amazing that is. You keep reading the book of Acts, and they did have a hard time with this. Acts chapter 15, they had to come together, the Jerusalem Council, the converted believers, the leaders of the church, they had to come together and how do we minister to the Gentiles? What do we tell them about the law? Do they have to keep the rituals and the law, the Old Testament law that God has given? And again, all of this gives them the understanding that it's not about that. And so what do we tell the Gentiles? Well, they can't be regularly eating food that they know is sacrificed to idols, and part of all that as a continual lifestyle, and that continue to be their pattern, and not continue to live a life of fornication, and not continue to live a life of false worship, right? So that's what they're putting off then when they come to Christ. And so they abstain from those practices that they used to do as unbelieving Gentiles, but now as converted Christians, both Jew and Gentile, follow the same law of love which Christ has proclaimed and brought in. So, in verses 20 to 23, after Jesus explains the parable, he expounds on it just a little bit more. He expounds on it as we continue to learn from our Lord. Verses 20 to 23, back in Mark chapter 7. It says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. Again, it's not what you put into you that makes you dirty and unclean, defiled before God. It's what comes out of you. He has to say it a couple times, okay? They're kind of just absorbing it. And verse 21, he expounds and gives more explanation. Why? Because for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed, and then he goes on to give all of that. Can we turn to Matthew just for a moment? This is not the parallel passage, but a similar thing that Matthew writes and Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 12, it's just worth looking at this again. And dear people who are here this morning and anyone listening on the live stream, my burden, my prayer for you is for your spiritual life, spiritual condition, a spiritual walk before God. That you would truly know Jesus Christ and take his words seriously. And listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 12, please. Believers, unbelievers, professors, confessors of Christ, okay, claimers and real deals. Matthew 12, verse 33. Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Hey, you're the tree. I'm the tree. We're going to be known by our fruit, what we produce, right? Jesus says, let the good be good and the bad be bad. Verse 34, you brood of vipers. Of course, he's talking to the Pharisees and scribes again. Okay? And this is a deserved term of address. You bunch of snakes. Okay? How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And he's saying a very similar thing in Mark chapter 7, isn't he? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. So if our hearts have been changed, if our hearts have been lined up with God's will and God's word, if we've been converted to Christ, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Can you take a moment to consider the words that have come out of your mouth this past year, this past month, this past week, this past weekend? Just think. Just consider. Jesus says the mouth speaks out of that which fills it, fills the heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. He says in verse 36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So our words matter. And our words matter so much because they reflect what is in our hearts. Our speech reflects our heart's character. And so as we take stock of ourselves this Sunday and consider not just our words, but our actions, our choices, the things that we do, the things that we spend our time on, the things that we don't spend our time on. Let's look at verse chapter 7 back in Mark again. What has been the fruit of our lives? What are we thinking is keeping us clean or acceptable before God? I mean, verse 20 and 21, basically Jesus saying, listen, if you're counting on issues of ritual cleanliness, things about eating, external rule-keeping, all kinds of stuff, right, for acceptance before God, and you're neglecting the real source of the problem, the evil and sin of your heart, you've got it backwards. You've got it backwards. Okay? Again, so many of us are focused on just what's coming out, on what we do, our actions, our those external things, and we're not considering what's inside. Jesus says, here's your problem. Here's your problem. It lies in your hearts. And so this list, he says, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed. And this is the list. Okay, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. But understand that it's not an exhaustive list. And there's even more, as awful as this, you know, this set of things are. And it's in no systematic order necessarily, but they do bear impressive evidence to the diversity and variety of sin that's found there. So the first six are in the plural in Greek. He says, out of the heart of man proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness. Evil thoughts, these well-considered reasonings and deliberations. Okay, it's the thoughts, the evil ones. Okay, morally bad thoughts that unite the will to take action. It's evil thoughts. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks within himself, in his heart, so he is. Fornications, that Greek word that I think we're familiar with, porneia. It's where we get the English word, pornography. Fornication is any physical activity that is outside the bounds of marriage. So before relations with others, before marriage, homosexual relations, any relations outside of the bounds of marriage between a husband and a wife. Thefts. Okay, some of these are self-explanatory, right? Thefts, murders, adulteries. These plurals are to indicate these successive acts of different kinds of evils. We're all familiar with them in ourselves and the sad history of mankind. Maybe we're especially aware of these things in our own hearts. And especially as we consider what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just the action of adultery. It's not just the action of stealing. It's not just the action of lying. It's not just the action of murder. It's what's in our hearts, the lusts of our hearts. Deeds of coveting and wickedness. It's coveting is that inner craving and desire for more of something. Something that is belonging to someone else. We have no right to it. It's self-graspings for self-gratification. And wickedness, just various ways in which a spirit of evil or malice displays itself in actions or works. And it comes out in our words. Hey, the second six in this list that Jesus gives of deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Hey, again, we're familiar with these things. They're all moral evils. Deceit is false testimony. And the word there is like a lure or a bait, a trickery. Hey, scheming, cunning, guile. It's lying for personal gain, for personal advantage. It's cheating and scheming. Sensuality is lewdness. Another translation says lewdness. Licentiousness. It's giving free play to perverse impulses. It's a lack of self-control of the flesh. And as I explain these, even just briefly, again, think about your own hearts. Envy. It's the displeasure of seeing someone else have something. Not being pleased when someone else is blessed. And most of us would say, oh, I never feel that. But think about it. Maybe somebody you have a hard time getting along with, or somebody that you just dislike, and you hear that some good thing happened to them. Is your heart like automatically rejoicing, or is there something else going on? Slander, which is abusive speech, it's defaming someone's character, whether it's direct to them or talking behind their back with someone else. Scornful language against another person. Pride, this is probably the root of all evil. You think of Satan, think of the adversary, his pride. The evil tendency of thinking oneself to be better or more able or greater than others. This is just arrogance, spiritual arrogance. It's the universal trait of the human heart. Lastly, foolishness, just folly. It kind of sums up the previous things. The opposite of wisdom, not fearing God, not knowing God. The beginning of fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not fearing God, read the Proverbs. It's a life of foolishness. Utter folly. What's the point of all this? The heart of our problem is that our hearts are the problem. That's the big idea. That's the point. All these evil things, Jesus says, proceed from within and defile the man. That's our problem. It's what's in us. So I don't want to end on that note, and we are ending now. But the end note and the greater point is the good news, is it not? The gospel says that Jesus died for all our sins, all of our sins, even the ones that nobody else in the world knows about. Nobody else in the world might see. The sins inside of our hearts, our attitudes, our motivations, our desires, every single one of those which God sees clearly. He's heard all of those murmurings and complaints and wicked thoughts and evil things towards other people. He's heard and seen them all. He's seen everything that you've done on the internet. He sees clearly all those messages that have been sent. This is sins of the heart, which only you know. Only I know. Maybe our spouses might know some of them. Maybe our children might know a number of them. Or our parents know a number of them. Our close friends know some of them. But none of them know it all. We don't even know it all. Although, out of all people in the world, we know them probably the best, our own personal sins in our hearts. And we know of our guilt, especially when we as Christians, if we're Christians, read God's word and we reflect on it, understand the truth, the depth of our darkness. We have the right diagnosis. We have the clarity of God's word, what he says about that sin. But how much joy and gratitude and peace and assurance is there in knowing that God, even though he knew more completely than anyone, he knew of all of those sins that were inside our hearts, not just the actions we did, not just the words that we spoke, but the motivations behind them, but the things that we think only in private. God knew every last one of them. And yet, this is why Jesus went to the cross. Not just for the sins that we committed on the outside, but for the darkness and evil and depravity that was on the inside. He knew all about it, just as our spouses or our families know when we're sinning on the outside. And Jesus took the penalty, and he bore the punishment for even all of those inward, internal, private sins of our hearts. The wonders and glories of the gospel indeed never cease. Never cease. I want us to be encouraged this morning, and together I want us to thank God for the wondrous gospel of Jesus Christ, by which the Holy Spirit makes us a new creature in him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. May we praise God for this truth, that he gives us a new heart, just like he promised. Even in the prophets of old, you think of Ezekiel 36, I will put into them a new heart, a heart of flesh where once they had a heart of stone. He gives us even a new mind, 1 Corinthians 2:17. The mind of Christ. Let us be encouraged this morning that God has promised in the gospel, in his word, that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, indwells us. He gives us desire and power to walk in this new way, which is worthy of our Lord and worthy of his gospel. That's what he's called us to. That's what he's enabled us to. That's what he's empowering us to do. That's what he wants us to do, dear church. Not just individually isolated, but together as a church body. This is the way in God's design and instruction we are to grow. And so I hope that this passage is not something that disheartens us, but rather causes our hearts to reflect on the cross once again and to recognize the amazing beauty of Jesus Christ and the incredible work that he accomplished in fulfilling the law and going all the way to the cross. And as we've talked about on Friday night, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let us glorify him with our lives as we close this year. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for teaching us, reminding us of the heart of the matter. The heart of our problem is our own hearts. We are the problem. But we're grateful that we can listen and learn from you. We're thankful that you accomplished everything. And as you proclaimed and cried out on the cross that it is finished, our debt that we owed to you, God, was paid by your Son. And in him we have the newness of life and the ability and the supernatural power to walk in your ways and to continue to be sanctified by your grace. I pray along with David, and I pray that all of us would have this in our hearts, that we want to have the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouth be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. For it's in Christ's precious and strong name that we pray. Amen.